turn to Isaiah chapter 63. I'm going to read this chapter in just a moment, and just as we've done on any number of other occasions in the book of Isaiah, read the chapter, I want to be able to be sure that we've read through the book of Isaiah through this series. Tonight you're going to find that the message, which is entitled Day of Vengeance, incorporates the themes of judgment and mercy. Maybe that's a good way for me to make the announcement I see that I did forget to make. I'm going to show you a little piece of plastic. Do you know what this is? You know what that is? It's a credit card. It postpones the day of judgment. This week I used this credit card to the tune of $4,006 and some cents to buy air tickets for the trip to Ghana. Cindy and Steve, how expensive were the tickets to the Philippines? $1,400 apiece. Yeah, and the day of judgment came, and because of your goodness, there was mercy, and we got the bill paid. But I just want to encourage you, you know, if God is in something, you're okay. If He's not in something, you need to be nervous, and you're probably going to get into a pinch. But I know years ago when I first started talking to Seth Mahanu, he first started coming here, and he first started inviting me to come over there, and we were thinking around $1,200, but... And that's what it was in those days, not what it is now. And it's horrifying, really, when you look at this and you buy those tickets and you realize that, I mean, it's enough, it seems, but the airlines are only getting $1,300 of that. The rest are in taxes. And if they don't get you one way, they get you another way. So thank you so much again for your goodness and kindness. You know, our young people have that are going on this trip have paid those tickets with the money that has come in that they've raised. Their tickets are paid for. They have additional money now to go towards the other expenses of their trip. They have good money at this point. And like I told you, the only mild uncertainty is just that we don't have a fixed established budget to be sure. You've given money for the Bibles, basketballs, and all that for Baguio, and we are looking to make those purchases here soon and be sure of what all we can transport over there in terms of weight. And then we move on to the next project, and that'll be in June. The dates of that trip are June 16 to 23, and Pastor Paul and I are going to go, and perhaps maybe somebody else or two from our church, I'm not sure, but we'll go over there. And Seth Mahanu has his regional conference. He's the regional director in that area of Africa for IPM, and has invited us to come over, and I'm excited about it, but it just, it's a lot of money. And you have some requirements, you have a yellow fever shot, you know, I was just thinking, well, let's get out there about 26 South and drop in and get that shot, no big deal. Then you come to find out, no, they don't do that, that's a special thing. So I find out to call and make an appointment at Nason Hospital, shot's $82 a piece. Pastor Paul's going to get mine and his. No. But anyway, so pray for us and just put it in your prayers also that the Lord will provide those needs. And if you feel led as you pray about this, just make sure that you've made it clear. We'll use that to pay down some of those extra costs that are involved in those horrible tickets and some of the other things that will incur. Seth Mahanu is pretty funny. He's well-trained. He's well-educated. I think you know that from his time here. But he sent me this email the other day and he said, I forgot to mention this one thing. Now, here we are this late in the going. He said, you have to raise your money for the air tickets. And he said, the rest is our problem. And I emailed him back and I said, I think I kind of realized that, so don't worry about it. We'll be fine. But so I just tell you that tonight. I wanted to give you an update. I think we're doing fine on the Philippines trip. And anything you give that's beyond what is needed for that trip, we'll just put it now towards some of the other expenses of the next trip that's upcoming. While I'm talking about this, pray about using some of your vacation time sometime to go on a missions trip. Visit a missionary. You'll find that it's a transforming experience. Isaiah chapter 63, verse number 1 says, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This is that glorious in its apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake. The tribes of thine inheritance, the people of thy holiness have possessed it. But a little while, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Father in heaven, as we have given obedience now to you in that you have told us to give attendance to the reading of your word, and so now we turn to obeying you further, in which the Bible instructs us, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, knowing, Lord, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Help us, Father, for that not to be so in this church. But, Lord, as we preach the word, as we read the word, as people do that daily in their own lives, may we be drawn to your truth and changed by your truth and faithful to your truth. Help tonight, Lord, that we'll say something that will be an encouragement to every heart in this room tonight. Thank you, Father, that you know who we are tonight. You know our downsitting, our uprising. You understand our thoughts afar off. You're able to meet us where we are. And so guide my speech, Lord, and guide my thoughts. Help me to remember those things and think of those things that need to be said tonight. And moving us, Lord, towards the Lord's table, may we be rejoicing in your great mercy. What a theme we celebrate as we move towards the conclusion of this message and think about the great grace and the great mercy that is ours at Calvary. And for these things, we'll thank and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I apologize again that it seems like it's been hit and miss sometimes with the study on Isaiah. We do have tonight and then three other chapters to do to finish this series. So, God willing, we are going to get that accomplished here very shortly. But in bringing you back, we are in the last section of the last key section, if I can put it that way, in the book of Isaiah. Remember chapters 1 through 39, retribution. And then we remember in chapters 40 through 41, we have consolation and comfort as the Lord is speaking to his people in advance, knowing the judgment of the Babylonian captivity and bringing to them comfort and consolation in view of the great judgments and retributions that are coming. And we've seen different divisions within chapters 40 through 46, or 66. But just to remind you, since chapter 60, and running now down to the conclusion of the book, we've been looking at a section that we've sort of styled Days of Glory. I know you probably don't remember this, but starting chapter 60, when we looked at the message, I think I titled it that, Days of Glory, We had so many occurrences of the word glory or some form, glory, glorious, something like that, glorified in that chapter. Even in the chapter tonight, we continue to see references to that in verse number 1, in verse number 12, in verse number 14, in verse number 15. There is a reference mostly to God's glorious attributes. But it's there in this book, Isaiah 40 or 60 through 66, that we really see now coming to a conclusion and to a head all of those wonderful, great messianic promises concerning the kingdom which is ahead and what God has promised His people and is going to fulfill to them. So it may come as a little bit of a surprise when we come to chapter 63 tonight. We're thinking about days of glory. And yet the thing that we see distinctive in this chapter is the idea of judgment or vengeance. Look at verse number 4 for a moment. Just look down at your text and you'll see the keynote verse here. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Were we to go back to chapter 34, and that's your option tonight if you want to turn, but I want to bring you back and remind you that way back then, and I think you probably remember that even less, but back when we were in that chapter, we noticed this very theme coming up. It's an earlier place in the book of Isaiah that deals with God's vengeance and deals particularly with some of the things that are now brought out in chapter 63 as we look at it tonight. Notably, verse number 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Is that a surprise? It is a surprise in talking about the glories that are ahead to realize that part of that is God executing His judgment on His enemies in the earth, and more particularly the enemies of His people. Now realize again with me tonight that when we talk about this and we think about the nation of Israel, I guess it's always important to point out, well, we realize today that Israel is yet a nation in unbelief. You can go to Israel and you'll find a nation very much like modern America. Go to Tel Aviv and you'll be in New York. There's not a whole lot of difference between those places. You have modern cities with people that don't know the Lord and really are not looking to the Lord. But we do know what God's promises are. We do know there's coming a day that these people are going to turn again to the Lord. And the judgments of the tribulation period that we're going to see a little bit into tonight are going to help bring about their turn back to God. But yet when the Lord Jesus comes back, there will be all those enemies and He will deal with those enemies, His enemies and the enemies of His people in the earth. I'll be glad in that day that by God's grace, I'll be on the Lord's side. I'll be glad in that day not to be a Taliban. I'll be glad in that day not to be a radical Islamist. I'll be glad in that day just to know that I'm born again by the grace of God. Amen. That I'm on the Lord's side because He won my heart to Himself. I hope you can rejoice in that tonight, because this day of God's judgment and this day of God's vengeance is indeed coming in this earth. In the chapter tonight, we'll break it down as follows. Two thoughts. First, the promise of judgment, and then a prayer for mercy. I said we would see those two themes in the message tonight. Let me get right at it, because we don't have a lot of time. But when we open the chapter, it opens with a question. Who is this that cometh from Edom? And so immediately, maybe a question that we would ask ourselves is, well, who is the speaker? Who's asking that question? And it appears to be a dialogue between the prophet and the Lord. And if that is the case, then it appears to be the prophet responding to what God has shown him in the vision. He's seen something in the vision. He's seen this person who is coming from Bozrah down in the south. And his garments are stained in blood, and he's mystified by this. He doesn't know the meaning of this. It's similar, I guess, in some ways. You might even think of the book of the Revelation where John sees all these things. He has no clue. He sees these things, but he has no clue what they mean. And sometimes he asks questions of the Lord about what this means. And I think we have something similar here, that the prophet has seen a vision. He's seen a vision of this personage. And it's a scene of judgment because the person's garments are stained in blood. And so he poses this question to the Lord. Who is this? And he has a second question, which is in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" So we have two questions. Who is this, and why? Why are his garments stained blood red? And of course, then we come to realize that what we're really looking at is in this is a scene that is depicting our Lord's return to the earth and that aspect of His return to the earth that has to do with the judgment yet to come. The who is King Jesus. And then the why, of course, is the judgment upon the Gentile nations that ensues when Jesus comes back. Let me point out something to you that'll take us a little wider and broader, and maybe I hope just to stimulate your interest in this, maybe just enough to say, why didn't he say more? But when you look at the clock, you'll know. We see a reference here to Bozra. Did you notice that? When you look at this in verse number 1, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? And if I took you back to chapter 34 in that same place that I said we were earlier introduced to this, and I read verse 8, let me back us up to verse 6. Listen to this and see how it ties in. It says here, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. A great slaughter. Well, now we can see why his garments are stained in blood red. It's because it's a depiction. It's a symbol, as it were, of judgment. And he says that it starts, or he names at least in describing this, when the Lord comes back, the city of Bozra. And in the text over in chapter 34, it tells us that Bozra is in Idumea. All right, so we're going to do a little Bible geography, and I don't have a map for you tonight. But if you think in your mind of Judah, and you think in your mind of the land of Israel, and maybe you do or don't have some familiarity with Bible geography, but you know in the southeast corner of the country is the Dead Sea. And then you know, I think, that if you were to light out from the southern end of the Dead Sea and keep going south, you're not in the land of Israel anymore. You're going down into what in the days of the New Testament was called Idumea, where was Herod was an Idumean, by the way. But in Old Testament terminology, it was known by the name Edom. And so we think of the Edomites and we think of Esau and all of that situation. And so we're really not in the land of Israel. And it's interesting geographically to think about this because, again, if you were to look at a map, most people do know something about Selah. I'm not talking about the musical word that you encounter in the Psalms. By the way, this is for free. When you read the Psalms, you really don't need to read the word Selah, because it's a musical note. It tells you to pause or rest. It's like looking at music. And Dr. Shelley said earlier that he's not a miracle worker. I think he is. When I hear some of the stuff that comes out of some of the people who sing for him, I think he does work miracles. But nevertheless, he will tell you, when you look at music and you see those little squiggly things or dots, that's a formata, and you have other little symbols that tell you that's a rest. You don't read that when you read the music. It's just a note to you when you're playing the music to tell you what to do. Same thing with the Psalms. But anyway, that was for free. Selah or Petra. You do know about that, right? So if you were to go down under the Dead Sea and keep going south about halfway before you got to Petra, which is the famous rock city of Edom. I've been there. That's an incredible opportunity to have. But anyway, if you get about halfway, you're at Bozra. So here, thinking now, all right, when we think about Israel, you have that Old Testament expression that says, from Dan even unto Beersheba. And so you're thinking north to south of about, 110 miles. But now if you go all the way down into the south, like if you go all the way down to Eilat on the Red Sea, and then you go all the way into the north, and this campaign, that's where you begin to get the impression that Armageddon is not just a one-time engagement at one place. But Armageddon is indeed a campaign that seems to spread out, and I don't have enough insight into all of this to explain it to you. I can tell you what I think, but I can tell you at least this much for sure tonight, that everything we can see from Scripture would seem to indicate to us that Armageddon is not just one battle at one site, but it's rather a campaign that takes place. And whether the Lord starts here and moves northward and how all of that works, I want to show you a couple of other things that are mentioned in Scripture. Clearly, you have this mentioned. Clearly, this is way in the south down below, and the Lord apparently sweeps up, at least if that's the order in which we're going. But if you were to go over to the book of Revelation, and I'm just going to read you this verse from chapter 16 tonight of the book of Revelation, verse 16. Now, this won't surprise you. I just want to read this for you, but listen to this. Here's another place that's named in connection with the Lord's return. It says, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Well, when we see Armageddon, it starts with an A, but in Hebrew, it starts with an H. Her is mountain or hill, and Megiddo is the name of the place. And so you've got the hill or mountain of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon is. Now we're all the way up into the land of Israel. We're past Jerusalem. We're not out of Israel, but we're roughly, in New Testament terms, at about the place where you would go between Samaria and Galilee. So we're roughly two-thirds up into the nation of Israel, a little bit south into the west of the Sea of Galilee is where the plain of Esdraelon is and where we traditionally think of the Battle of Armageddon occurring. Yet you have other references. Let me read this one for you over in the book of Zechariah and chapter 14. Don't worry, I won't spend this time on every verse, but I think maybe this is of wide interest to us. Zechariah chapter 14, and if we were to look at verse number 2, listen to this. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Well, now we've seen the Bible talk about three places in connection with this. We've seen it talk about Bozrah, way in the south. We've seen it talk about Megiddo, at the plain there, the city of Megiddo, the Old Testament city. We've seen it talk about Jerusalem, and I think in our minds we think of it finishing up there at the city of Jerusalem. That's how we tend to picture this. There are indications that it spreads even further north, because another verse that we read about that we read in the book of the Revelation tells us this. This is chapter 19 and verse... No, that's not what I want. Revelation 14 and verse 20. Listen to this. Here it says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepresses, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Of course, we don't use furlongs today, but if you equate that out, you get about 200 miles. And I wish I had more time. I wish I could show you some neat things in Psalm 29. I don't have time to do that tonight, but there are indications, again, of all of this. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. When Jesus returns, this judgment that's going to take place, this Armageddon, this campaign seems to encompass a broad geographical range. It may conclude at one dynamic point outside of the city of Jerusalem, but it seems to encompass all of this and seems to be a campaign. And that is what is being described here in this promise of judgment. That's why his garments are stained in blood. That's why it uses the imagery of the wine fat in verse number 2. He says, I've trodden the winepress alone. And he says, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, verse number 4, and the year of my redeemed is come. I think it is interesting to notice something else, that if we go back to chapter 61, now I'm taking you back to a message a few times back, but look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, so forth, so on. We get to verse number 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember when we saw that before, we said unequivocally this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He went into that synagogue in Nazareth. He opened the scroll. He read that scripture. It was this very scripture, Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He stopped right at that point, dead in what we look at to be the middle of the verse, verse number 2. Stops when he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, sits down and then says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Can you imagine how riveting that must have been? I mean, Dr. Shelley put a lesson for us on a moment ago, and I can't even imagine what it must have been like to have been in that synagogue that day. You little kids, I mean, and adults alike, I need to think about what it was the day he healed that man with the withered hand. What was it like the day that he healed the blind man, the man in John chapter 9 who was blind from birth? What was that like? Would you have given anything just to have been a little fly on the wall to see that? Would you like to have been in the crowd that day he fed the 5,000, that he took the little kid's lunch and multiplied it? I can't even imagine what that must have been. But to consider him in that synagogue that day, this humble man, coming in and being given the opportunity as what we would call a guest preacher, and given the scripture and given the opportunity to read, and he opens it to that place, and he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You know, no one can really talk like that apart from the insight and leadership and power of the Holy Spirit. We do our best to preach the word, but this is the Son of God himself. This is the one who wrote the thing and who knows. And he said, you've just heard it and you've just seen it fulfilled because I'm here and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. So he stops right in the middle of the verse. And I pointed out there's a reason for that. And it's because the day of the vengeance of our God hasn't come yet. But I said at that point, and again, I don't expect you to remember, he's going to talk about this. And so here we are in chapter 63, verse 4, and he's talking about it. This day of vengeance that's going to take place when Jesus returns. And someone has pointed out, I think this is a very interesting observation, that now we have three periods of time delineated for us. If we go back to verse number 2 of 61, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I pointed out at the time, that's the day of God's favor. That's the day in which we live right now. This is a church age. We think of it as the day of grace. It doesn't mean that God didn't demonstrate grace in the Old Testament, because if God is going to do anything but demonstrate his grace, we're all in trouble. So you have the day of his grace, which we preeminently think of as being displayed in this time in which we live. The law came by Moses. Jesus himself said that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we preeminently see it displayed. Then you come over to the second phrase in the verse, the day of the vengeance of our God. Bring it over into chapter 63, verse 4. The day of vengeance is in mine heart. When's that going to happen? When Jesus returns. And so now we're looking at the return of Christ and the tribulation period. In particular, the tribulation period is climaxed by the return of Christ to the earth. Not talking about the rapture now. Then what follows? The nation is born in a day. Thousands and thousands upon thousands of people are saved during the tribulation period. The kingdom begins essentially with an entirely saved population on the earth. You know, we get used to being in the minority down here, and we are. I'm telling you something, you and I are going to have an eye-popping experience the day we walk into glory. And it's only going to increase in its incredible magnitude as we see the multitudes of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that are redeemed for the glory of God out of every kindred, tribe, and nation in the earth. It's going to be eye-popping, beloved. I'm telling you to see this, because here we are. Fear not, little flock, he said. Little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. But think about it, and don't think about this in the wrong sense, but you know, at the rate of how many a year are we sending little babies, innocent babies, straight to heaven? And you don't think about those kinds of things, and you don't think about where all the redeemed are coming from, but it's going to be eye-popping to get there. Throngs upon throngs of people saved during this time as God's grace climaxes in his dealings in the program of redemption. And then you have the third period of time at the end of verse 4 of 63, where it says, and the year of my redeemed is come. Redemption demonstrated to the nation of Israel. The Redeemer shall come from Zion. We read that already at the end of chapter 59. I'm telling you, beloved, some fascinating days are ahead. And it's going to be a wonderful thing to be able to see it from the right side of the fence. It's all coming. And none of it is anything that you and I have done. Do you notice how the Lord asks that question too? He says, hey, I'm by myself. I looked and there was none, verse 5, to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Well, you know, God's vengeance is a lot like his grace manifested in salvation. Only he can do it. And we think about the verse that tells us, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And only God is going to be able to set things right in this earth, and only God can do it right. Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's a good thing you and I aren't running it. It's a good thing you and I aren't running the weather. Of course, a few other people think they're running it, don't know what they're doing either. But can you imagine what it would be like? But God knows how to do this right. God alone does this. And every time you and I get involved in something like that, we mess it up. I was interested in a little story I read about a French scientist, and I really have not been very familiar with this particular individual. His name is Pierre Berthelot. And I really hadn't been too familiar, but they say that he was something of what, a prophetic, almost, as it were, scientist. He was a scientist, a French scientist of the 19th century, and there was a day that came when two French writers went to visit Berthelot, and in the discussion of what was going on, this prophetic scientist, as it were, was somehow able to foresee some of the discoveries that were going to take place that today we know as weapons of mass destruction. I'm not thinking so much now, I don't think in terms of biology as much as just in the atomic realm of things. And he said to these writers who came to visit him that day, "We have only begun to see the list of the alphabet of destruction." And it got very hushed in that meeting. And then one of the two writers said this quietly, and this is what he said, "I think before that time comes, God will come like a great gatekeeper with his keys dangling at his waist and say, 'Gentlemen, it's closing time.'" That just reassures me, and that is a good illustration of the fact that, you know, in these tumultuous events that are one day going to overtake the earth, aren't you glad that you know the Lord who's in control of all of that, and what He does is going to be right, and it's going to bring Him glory? Oh, what a day that's going to be. I'm so glad to know the Lord tonight. Well, there's a prayer for mercy, and we don't have much time to talk about it or comment, but I do want to at least show you this. I'll try to give you the skeleton of the thing at least. Verses 7 to 19 encompass the verses where we find this. "I will mention," it says, verse 7. Do you see that? This is the prophet, probably the prophet speaking on behalf of the remnant. And he uses a couple of terms here that I want to point out to us. First of all, he says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord." Then towards the end of the verse, he says, "which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies," according to the multitude, and then the term comes up again, "of his loving kindnesses." So you have two terms. You have loving kindness, or the plural, and you have mercy. Then you come to verse 15. I'm trying to show you how this is what's in these verses, because I don't have much time to talk about them. Let me read the verse. "Look down from heaven, and behold from thy habitation, the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained?" And so we have the reference at the beginning of the section and at the end of the section to God's loving kindnesses and also to His mercies. There's two distinct terms in the original. And without going into a lot of technicality with this, loving kindness is so often a translation of that Hebrew word that we find some difficulty translating into English, but it's a word that is often translated loyal love, covenant love. It implies a relationship, and it implies a loyalty to the love. And the other word, mercies, is a word that means compassion. And again, I say it's a wonderful thing this chapter ends this way tonight, because here you really see all of that coming together. God's love and God's mercy. And the prophet is praying for that, and in the light of that, thinking about judgment that's going to come in the earth. But the minute you think of judgment, you realize, of course, that you and I are worthy as well of that judgment. And he thinks a little bit. He ponders. Did you catch this in the reading of these verses of how the Lord took Israel to himself and how they rebelled against him in the wilderness? Verse 10, "they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit, and they were unfaithful, and they too brought judgment upon themselves." They brought judgment upon themselves in the wilderness. And then in the book of Isaiah, of course, they brought judgment upon themselves. The northern kingdom, the Assyrians came. Samaria fell, 722 BC. The Babylonians came later, and the southern kingdom fell. Jerusalem, 605, 597, 586, three times, and the city fell to the Babylonians. And God's judgment, and they were carried off into captivity. And finally, one day over there in that captivity, the time of the captivity ended, and in God's mercy, He brought them back into land. They were unfaithful again. And so the minute you start pointing one finger at them, you have four coming back or three coming back at yourself. It's just a picture of you and me. We're unworthy of the least of God's favor. And so it's a prayer. There's the prayer for God to demonstrate in that judgment, also to demonstrate His mercy. There's a remembrance in verses 7 through 14. I sort of just briefly summarized that, His dealings with Israel in the days of old. Don't have time to talk more about it. He remembers this and wants God to do it again. It's an implicit thing. But then, beginning in verses 15 through 19, an explicit request. "Look down from heaven." See, that's more explicit now. It's not just the suggestion that in the past you did these marvelous things for us, do it again. Now it's an explicit prayer. "Look down from heaven." And it's interesting to contrast where God is in this verse versus verse 9, because when he's thinking about God's dealings with his people in the wilderness, he was with them. It refers to the angel of his presence. Do you remember that? And there was a symbol of God's presence, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. You remember the prayer of Moses in Exodus, I think, 34, where he says, look, if you're not going to go with us, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not over hence. And he says, my presence will be with thee. His presence was with his people. But now he's in heaven, and it's almost like there's a little bit of a hint of removal from them because of their sinfulness. And the prayer is for his mercy to be demonstrated to them. Doubtless thou art our Father. There is that covenant relationship. These people of the last days are still Jews. They're still related to God by covenant. God's mercy, his redemption, still going to be demonstrated and shown to them. And so as our chapter concludes tonight, forgive me for not doing more, but I don't want us to be rushed or frustrated in coming to the Lord's table. We're reminded that these two truths, God's judgment and God's mercy, that seem to oppose one another. They do seem to oppose one another. And yet they're both true. I just want to ask you this question tonight. If both are true, if God is a God of mercy and God is a God of judgment, if both are true, in which do you stand tonight? Do you know the Lord is your personal Savior? Do you know that you've experienced God's grace? Do you know that you've been washed in the blood? Do you know your sins are taken care of? Little story. William McKinley, of course, who was President of the United States. His story is told from one of his congressional campaigns, and some things don't ever change, do they? He was pestered by this reporter who was of the opposite political opinion or party. And this guy just kept on him. I mean, he just kept on him. And people like that can get old pretty quickly. But McKinley was an interesting person. And as he looked at the guy, even though he was pestered by him, and even though he grew weary of it seemed like the continual misrepresentation that this guy spewed out upon him as a reporter, couldn't help admire the guy's skill in doing what he did and also his tenacity in doing it. Well, there was also a certain sense in which McKinley felt a little bit strangely so, because this guy bothered him all the time, of compassion. And I don't know, maybe what evoked some of this was the fact that this guy, though he had some talent, he was poorly dressed, his health often seemed poor, and he had a bit of a troublesome cough, kind of a distinctive cough. I don't know if you ever noticed anybody with a distinctive cough, but this guy had it and it was annoying. Well, one night, McKinley had announced that he was going to a neighboring town some miles away to speak. And he got into an enclosed carriage. I don't think about a car, but you can think about an enclosed carriage, not open, enclosed. He was in it, something maybe like a stagecoach, but it was enclosed. And he was riding over, and it was a terrible, cold, raw night, something like they claim it's going to be later tonight. And it was just nasty. And from inside the carriage, all of a sudden, he heard this annoying cough. He recognized it immediately, and he knew that that reporter was on board that thing, but not inside. He was sitting in the exposed seat up there on top with the driver. And so he called for the driver to stop the coach, which the driver did, and he spoke to the reporter, and he said, "Get down off that seat, young man." Well, he thought, uh-oh, the day of vengeance has come. And McKinley took off his overcoat, and he said, "Here," he said, "you put on this coat and get in this carriage." And the reporter looked at him and he said, "You know who I am. I'm the reporter who follows you all over, and I'm following you tonight, in fact. I'm following you over here where you're going to speak, and I intend to take you apart there like I've done in other places." McKinley said this to him. He said, "I know. But," he said, "you put this coat on and get inside and get warm so you can go over there and do a good job of it." You know, there is a sense in which both are true. We merit God's judgment. But to us, I guess it's a human way of putting it, there is a strange sense in which God has compassion on us. He sees us that we're ill-clad. Our garments are filthy rags. He sees us that our health is poor, very poor, dead in our trespasses and sins. And he has compassion. And he offers us forgiveness and salvation through his blessed Son, whose sacrifice on the cross of Calvary we remember tonight right here.